When I was young, I was not very close to my father. He had anger issues, and as a sensitive, introverted boy, I kept my distance from him. He was never abusive, but there was still a distance between us. As I grew and I later on decided to leave the Roman Catholic Church in Blenheim, I grew up in Blenheim, went to the Roman Catholic Church, and went to the assembly in Blenheim. And then later on, I decided I would go to the Assembly Bible School in Auckland. But I could sense my parents' confusion and some unhappiness over my decision. My father never said anything to me, but my mother did at one point before I left. She said, "We can't understand why you'd want to go. Your father is not happy about that." There had been a number of things that sort of had been happening over time with my father, in terms of that he was moving closer towards me, but this is something he struggled at big time. While I was away, I found out later after I came home after the year at Bible school that many of my friends would go out of the way to visit and talk with my father, particularly, also my mother. Or they'd run into him on the street and they would stop and talk to him. When I came back to Blenheim, he said to me, "I think you made the right decision to go to that church. You have so many wonderful friends." The following year, Louise came on the scene, to a great surprise of my parents, because they never knew about her. Other members of my family did, but they didn't. But my father came to love her very quickly. He respected and loved her right from the start. He saw her many fine qualities. He said to me on more than one occasion that his mother would really have loved Louise. For my father, that was the highest praise he could give. Now, his mother was, I was very close to her. My kids, Josh and Rebecca loved their granddad as well. They weren't so sure about grandma though. When Josh was in Blenheim for brass band competitions, he used to go up there fairly regularly, once a year at least. Granddad and grandma always went to the concerts, particularly when Josh's band was playing. On one trip, my dad had a heart turn. Josh went to visit him in hospital, and as he was leaving, Josh heard him say to the man in the bed next to him, "I have the greatest grandkids." That meant a lot to Joshua. I believe that my parents came to the Lord before their deaths. I won't explain how that happened. But to this day, I miss my father. I've come to know that my father loved me. And in the end, he was proud of me. A Christian writer told the story of how one of his adopted sons, he and his wife had a couple of their own children, but they adopted a number of children. One of them, one of the boys got into trouble when he was a young teenager. The parents picked him up from the police station and drove home. Not much was said in the car on the way home. When they got home, the boy was expecting to get a good roasting. If I'm my parents, I would have, get a good roasting. But his father went into the bedroom, got down on his knees, and wept. The young man never got into trouble again, ever, with the law. Years later, when they asked him what had changed, he replied that he never wanted to disappoint his father again. This is the attitude that we as the church should have towards our Heavenly Father. Can I get this going in the right direction? All children long for praise from their parents, and particularly their fathers. And so we do as well. There is a context to this chapter, to this letter as a whole. Paul is speaking what happens in the church service in the second half, but it's not clear in this first bit that he actually is. We assume it. Sorry. But it's not clear. That's not the major point of what he's trying to get across. But the earliest description of the church service in the first, in the second century, one of the very earliest descriptions we get of a church service is that, comes from a non-Christian writing to one of the emperors. He said, they met or meet, before the sunrise, so that as the sun rises, they make take oaths together never to do certain things, to honor God and pray. Then they would meet at lunchtime in the middle of a working day, because Sunday was a working day to this in those days. And they would have their meal together, a communal meal, and they would have what was called their love feast, or what we call the Lord's Supper. Then at the end of the day, they would meet together for teaching. And you may remember, if you've read the book of Acts, the story of the young man who Paul's preaching went on so long, and he was sitting on the windowsill because, hey, there's probably not much room, and all the seats were taken by the older people, and so he found a spot on the windowsill, you know, the cool breeze in off the sea, and eventually he goes to sleep and falls out. And he dies, probably landed on his head. And Paul goes down, and they are joyful because they all go back up again with this young man, alive again. But you get that little bit of an axe, you get that little bit of this pattern is beginning to form that is later mentioned in the Old Testament. My perspective on this chapter is the big idea, how to live to please our Father. You might look at that, well, in a sense, these two sections in this book don't really talk to each other. Well, actually, they do underneath. So the big idea here is live to please God the Father. How do we live to please our Father? And so in the first section, I'm just going to read just a couple of verses here. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And that's a link verse between the previous section, 8, 9, and 10, in this chapter here. And he says, be imitators of me as am I of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as you delivered them, as I delivered them to you. Now if you're like me, that's absolute shock. And this whole book, has Paul so far said anything complimentary about this group of believers? I don't think he does even afterwards. For a group of people longing for Paul to say something, yeah, I can imagine, finally he says something to praise us over. They don't know yet what's to come in the rest of the chapter though, but this is astounding. This is the only thing he really praises them for in this whole book. Now, I commend you, but yet there's still a feeling here that there's something lacking in this section down to verse 16. Yes, they were doing what Paul said, what Paul passed on to them, but I don't think they really understood why they were doing what they were doing. And this is around particularly husband and wife relationships, but I think it's much, much bigger. In Paul's day, there was no such thing as the modern feminist movement. Actually, we would have to call it the radical feminist movement. Began in the late 1950s, early 1960s. Paul didn't have that, and so this is not really speaking about that. And by the way, other than a comment I'm going to make in a moment, I'm not going to speak about modern feminism either. This is a book called The Essence of Feminism by Kristen Bricken. She makes a comment in her conclusion. For feminism is not the only philosophy that has ever valued woman, contrary to its own claims. Other life philosophies consider that women should be valued in their own right as worthwhile and necessary human beings, and without insisting, women only are thus valuable if they act like men, which is surely the deepest insult. The alternative that I realize makes much more sense of the data is biblical Christianity. So what does Paul say in this section? We've gone past that. The structure of verse 3. Verse 3, I think, is the chief verse of this whole chapter, and you've got to get this one right to understand what Paul's really getting at overall. So its structure is, if we read it, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God the Father. I've added God the Father, but that's the actual meaning there. And it has that sort of structure. If you look up in the thing there, I'm looking up at the TV, God is the head of, Christ is the head of man, man is the head of woman, emphasizing in that structure that the phrase man is the head of woman is the application of the point. But really, if it does what it's saying, that's the real logic behind it. God is the God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. And that's the structure that's there. What does this tell us? One of the things is that there's been a great debate around the word head. What does the word head mean? Evangelical feminists take the word head to mean source. That as God is the source of man, so is man the source of head, or life flowing down. There was a couple of guys, Wayne Grudem being the main one, did a research on the Greek use of the word head in the Greek around about this time, and he found there was about 42 occurrences of where the word head has some form metaphorically, has some form of authority behind it. But not one word, not one expression of the use of that word in the metaphorical sense with humans ever meant source. By the way, I'm going to say that I think Wayne Grudem got a number of things wrong in the study. Its study has been performed by others and have come to that conclusion. So there is somewhere in here an element of authority there. But we need to be very careful here that it's the relationship that determines the nature of the headship, not headship the nature of the relationship. That's absolutely crucial. Oh, she went too far. There is an order within the Trinity. And that's the major point in two of those expressions. There's an order. The Greeks use apostles and later church fathers use the word taxis, a Greek word for order. Doesn't mean a taxi, you know, vehicle you hop in when you want to ride home. Doesn't mean taxes that you pay to the government. Taxis. The word that means order. There's an order to the Trinity. Possibly. Yeah, Texas. We just pronounce it slightly differently. But there's an order in the Trinity. From the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And within the Trinity, there is a structure. A relationships between the three members of the Trinity that define them. Now, we have to be careful here. Probably many of you have never read much on the Trinity, and I'm wary of that. And it's also very easy to step out. It's a subject that I will think you should read on, and you will find it will blow your mind. Because our very salvation rests on God as Trinity. Internal to the relationship, there is a Father, there is a Son, and there is a Holy Spirit. One being, a unique being, because there's no other being in ever like him, whether it be heaven or earth, but he is three persons. One being, three persons. We never express it as one being and three beings, because that's a contradiction. Or one person and three person. That also is a contradiction. But one being who is three persons. And there's a whole lot of things that need to go along with that. But as I said, it's the nature of the relationship that defines what headship, or the exact detail of the nature of headship. You have, for example, Jeff is an officer in the Air Force. What's your rank? Major. And Jeff can order a soldier around, like if I was an ordinary airman in the United States Air Force, Jeff could give me an order. I have to carry her out. That is the nature of military service, whether it be Navy, Army, or Air Force, or Marines, or whatever. It also applies in other areas. But Jeff wouldn't have a personal relationship with me. Like if we both attended the same church, because I believe, was it the United States Air Force has a high percentage of Christians? I've heard that. Yeah, especially among the officers. But in the main, an officer, particularly in Paul's day, you can imagine the Romans, you know, an officer gives an order, I want you to go over there and die. And the soldier would say, yes, sir, I'm going, type thing. They obeyed the officer, but there's no personal relationship. The officer had headship. Now, my grandfather on my mother's side, I never really knew. And they used to work farms up in the Hawke's Bay, Wairarapa region. And at lunchtime, he would come in. The children and his wife were expected to stand behind their chairs until he arrived and sat down. Then while he was having his lunch, they would have bread and jam and all this on the table. If he wanted some jam, raspberry or apricot or something like that, he expected his kids to know what he wanted and to pass it to him when he wanted it. To me, that's an abomination. That is. But just think about it for the moment. The relationship of parents to children. You know, you've got a young child. When Joshua was very young, we had to put a harness on him. We got criticized for it. Oh, that's terrible. That's shocking. But it's for his own protection. Because he would run off without thinking. He'd do something spontaneous, run off. And we didn't want him running out into traffic, getting hit by a car and killed. That would be the worst. So Louise bought a harness and we used a harness for him. But you notice over time with parents and children, those that have got older children, the relationship changes. What you tell your children when they're 2.5 is not what you tell them when they're 22.5. The relationship changes. And so the relationship of headship also changes. When we have tea at my son's place, my son always asks that I give thanks for the meal. Joshua always asks, Dad, can you give thanks for the meal? Because in his mind, I'm the head of the family as the father. Tina supports him in that. And Mila often says praise, doesn't pray, but closes her eyes, and then when I finish says amen. But the relationship that I have with Josh has changed. I don't put a harness on him now. That would be abuse. But the headship, nature of that headship changes. Now I might give advice, but it's not a command. So it's the nature of the relationship that defines the nature of the headship. Coming to husband or wife, the nature of the relationship is that by which God has created us. Go back to Genesis 1. God created man, male and female, in his image. So in a sense, husband and wife are bearing and showing the image of God in some form, in some way. And that's crucial. And we need to understand that. Jesus defined his sonship and headship in John chapter 5. And we're not going to actually go into John chapter 5. But there's, if you actually read the part that he's talking about, verses 19 onwards, I think it is, there's four fours. Four F-O-R's, in which Jesus talks about this. But I want to sort of just express this because I think it's important. To summarize what Jesus says in this passage about the relationship between the Father and the Father so loves the Son that he shares everything he is, everything he has, and everything he does with the Son. He so loves the Son. Jesus defines the relationship back slightly, subtly different. The Son so loves the Father that in everything he is, everything he has, and everything he does, he seeks to please and honor his Father. Notice the subtle difference between the two. Starts with the Father, reciprocated back by the Son. So in a sense we have, the Father sends the Son. The Father instructs the Son. The Father shows the Son. But we never have the converse. The Son never sends the Father. The Son never shows the Father what he's doing and expects the Father to follow suit. That's never ever found in Scripture. It is always from the Father to the Son. A husband or wife is to love each other in the same way. A husband is to so love his wife that he shares with her everything he is, everything he has and everything he does. A wife so loves her husband that she is to share with him everything she is, everything she has, everything she does, so that she might please and honor him. That's, in this particular instance, what it means to bear the image of God. We are imaging, showing forth this internal, eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And a husband and wife are to love each other in the same way. Doesn't that make marriage so much greater than what it is before? But there still is an element of headship there that we can't escape. Paul, in this passage, has some wonderful things to say about the relationship. Verses 4 and 5. Every man pray who prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors his head. I'll take my foot out of mouth. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head was shaved. The idea behind this is in a sense of that it's about honoring and respect. And you find later in the chapter why Paul actually says that. And a man should not have his head covering. But the question here comes, is in many ways, is in a sense of, is that something that's timeless? Is it something that, ladies, you should do today? There are multiple things, and I've read different opinions that, and I'm not going to give you what I think to this morning. It's a question we as elders are probably going to have a discussion and chat about. But what is it? I've seen good arguments on both sides. Verses 8 to 12, for the man is not made for a woman, but woman for man. Neither was a man created for a woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What does that exactly mean? I'm not 100% sure. But here we have, on the thing behind me and up there, man is created first, woman second. This is from Genesis 1 and 2. Man is created first, woman is created second. There's an order there. Woman is created to meet a need in man that only a woman can meet and supply and fix. Which is interesting. God created Adam, didn't create him with this, wait a minute. I've made a boo there. I didn't think about that. Okay, I'm going to have to create a woman to meet that. No, God created men and women to be together. God created the need in a man to have a wife. So she's there created. But a man names the woman. Now, in the terms of the culture of ancient times, to name something is to take authority over it. So the man names the woman, which God, by the way, allowed and accepts. The woman accepts her name from the man. But that's not all. Man needs the woman. It is not as in a sense that I am totally self-sufficient in myself and I will take a wife to bless her and make her life so much better. No, that's not the idea. A man needs a woman to become complete. A man will leave his father and mother to be with his wife. Some cultures, by the way, don't actually do that. Men sleep in the hut over here, women sleep in the hut over there, and occasionally the husband and wives get together to procreate. That really is not the intended purpose at all. But strange things do happen. Louise and I were visiting a Baptist church in Christchurch. We were there with friends, and we went on to their church on Sunday morning, and Louise and I noticed something strange. And we talked to this couple afterwards and said, we noticed a lot of couples coming in, and then the man would go and sit over there with his friends, and she would go sit over there with her friends, the woman. What's this about? And he said, that's actually quite common now. A lot of the young couples do it. And I was thinking, that is weird. That's not the biblical intention. Men and women are supposed to be together. A man leaves his father and mother to be with his wife. Men come from women. We don't come out of the cabbage patch at the bottom of the garden. You know, we don't suddenly just appear. We come from somewhere. We come from woman. So there's a, not only is there a level of headship, but there's a tie through that works together, that must work together. It takes a man and woman together to show forth the image of God. Not a man on his own, not a woman on his own, and I'm aware of chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, but it takes a man and a woman to show this image of the father and son's relationship. It can't be done by a man on his own. It cannot be done by a woman on her own. It can only be done by a husband and wife living as close to what that relationship should be. Given, keeping in mind that, by the way, we are sinners and we can no longer have that relationship perfectly. We lost it. In this side of heaven, we will never have it perfectly again. But one day, marriage won't be happening. And the relationship will be different. Paul, verse 16, indicates here, verse 16, but if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, no other such practice, nor do the churches of God. You know, basically this is common in the churches today, but it's far from that. Paul now moves on to the Lord's Supper. Valuing the Lord's Supper. Verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. You know, he's gone from one extreme, I'm praising you, to the other is, I'm really telling you guys off. And by the way, this chapter, this section, probably is the worst of the lot. The worst of the lot. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that you have divisions among you, and I believe it in part. He's talked about that in chapters 1, 2, and 3. I don't like the way this I'm reading from the ESV, don't like the way it puts it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. I don't like the word factions. I think that's in a terribly poor choice of words there. But there are differences, because we're not always as obedient as we should be, because we don't always desire the relationship with God to the level that we should do. Even within the apostles, you see differences. John was incredibly close to Jesus. In the Lord's Supper, you would never sit at a bench like this around a table. You would be on the floor, on a pillow, and leaning on your elbow and your feet out the side, and someone would be leaning up against you, someone who you trusted and were incredibly close with. So who was Jesus the most closest to out of his apostles? John. In fact, you get a structure within the name of the apostles. Peter, John, and James are always mentioned the first four. You know, the betrayer is always mentioned last. But there's an order, there's a structure there if you follow it through. And so this happens in churches. There are those that are closer, seem closest to God than others. And sometimes it is because simply because they desire it and are willing to make the effort. But this is not all that he says here. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Wait a minute, Paul, you're talking about the Lord's Supper here. Is that not what we're doing? Keeping in mind that this is a group of believers on a day of work, met at lunchtime for a communal meal and the Lord's Supper. So they included the Lord's Supper as part of that communal meal. And this was a meal that basically didn't have a start time, didn't have an end time. If you worked in those days, there was no unions that said, you finish work at 12, you have lunch for an hour, and start work again at 1 o'clock. You know, basically, for many, you finished work when you finished the task that your master or owner or boss gave you. Or if you're a member of a family, your father gave you. You finished at that time, and if that task finished at 12:30, that's when you went to lunch. But if you were the boss, master, owner, whatever, you picked and choose when you went to lunch. Well, I'm feeling hungry today. I'll go to lunch at 12. you know, this communal lunch. I'll go to 12. By the way, Lindsay, you've got to finish the task you're working on before you go to lunch. And Lindsay finishes at 5 to 1. So he's late to this meal type thing. So this is a little bit of what's behind this situation. So those who arrive first, who are often, you know, the wealthy owner because they dictate their time, they would start to eat the meal, communal meal. They would start to eat it. They would start to drink type thing. They would start that process at when they arrived. Poor old Lindsay, who's running late for the meal, arrives and there's very little left on the table, just the scraps, you know, just there. What does that say about how the family values its members? How does it say about the family valuing its members? I've got a lot of money. I have lots of slaves. I have people working for me. I'm of more value. Lindsay, who's one of them, he's not, by the way, one of them, he's of less value. You know, if he goes hungry, it doesn't really matter. And Paul says, no, if you're hungry, eat at home. This is not the point of this. The point is not for you to get fed and have someone else going hungry. That is showing disdain for the body of believers. That is showing disrespect for each member. Wait. Be patient. And if you can't wait, can't be patient, eat at home. We are all members of the one body of Christ. We must love each other, respect each other equally. And some are not worthy of more respect than others on that issue. But Paul goes on in his comments here about this church. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Just what I've been saying. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. You know, let's understand the force of the words behind what Paul is saying. This is not just, I'm unhappy with you. This is unacceptable. This is disgusting. This is disrespect. This is un-Christian behavior. He wants them to understand that this is not acceptable under any circumstance. And he goes on, verse 23, and he explains why. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he goes on and then talks about the wine. Do this in remembrance of me. You see, at the heart of this Lord's Supper, what they are disrespecting the most, what they are showing the disdain for the most, is for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. They are really thumbing their nose at the Father and saying, we don't care about your gift. We don't care about what you did. We don't think it's that important. It's just minor. You know, here is our salvation rests on the very fact that God gives us himself. See, we don't remember this because God sent an angel to die for us. We don't remember this simply because God chose a human being and said, look, you can die on the cross and I'll put all the sins in the cross in the world for you. We remember this because at the heart of this is the fact that God gave himself for us. He had no other gift to give. There was nothing greater than this. There's nothing more powerful than this. There's nothing more tremendous than this. This was it. This is the greatest gift he could give. His son dying on the cross, carrying your sins, carrying my sins, wiping them away so that we could be saved. And this church has the audacity to say, I don't care. He goes on here. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Is it just here? He says, for so, you know, basically we're proclaiming the Lord's death. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Where Lindsay got that idea from. See, this feast started in 1446 BC. The Jews practiced it every year. Once a year, Passover. They practiced it every year because they were looking forward to the coming of Messiah, when Messiah would do this. They didn't probably understand it, but they did. And when Jesus came, he expressed it. And we, for 2,000 years, have looked back, and we practice this every week. I feel sad that some churches only do it once a month, some do it once every 3 months, and there are some that never do it at all. And I think those are wrong. We do it to remember what he has done, but we also do it to remember the greatness of what he has done. It is the greatest thing that could be done. He didn't have anything greater to give other than the Son. And verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and some have died. I find the most amazing thing here, expressed here. Some of you have died. I'm surprised that the whole lot haven't died. That God didn't decide, okay, I've had enough of you guys. That's it. Church is gone. Buildings collapsed. All the Christians in Corinth are dead. And let's get a new bunch of Christians in there that will respect me. I find it astounding that only a few have died. But think about that for the moment. There's a warning. And it's why Lindsay has said what he said earlier. We dare not do this without knowing and understanding the significance of why we take the bread and why we take the wine. Because at the heart of the problem here is, in a sense, the awesome love of God. The awesome love of God. And to treat it as they were treating it was an insult to God. And so some are very weak and ill. Some even died. We might remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. In the early stage of the book of Acts, they lied, and Peter says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and Ananias falls over dead on the spot. Sapphira comes in, and Peter asks her, and she didn't get the idea that, hey, wait a minute, this is a trick question. She lies, and Peter says to her, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. She falls dead. God treats these things seriously. Importantly, they express what God values. Do I understand what God values? I can't please him ever if I do not understand what he values. And this is what he values. This is what he values. It is, in a sense, the family business. It is, in a sense, the family business. Saving the world is the family business, is what he's doing. The verse 33 and 34 says, but so then, brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About these things, I will give further instructions when I come. So he's going to give even more comments on it. But you see, there's two ways we can look at this whole chapter. We can look at it in the sense of, you know, horror of horrors. Paul expects wives to be subject to their husbands. And we live in an age, a day, where basically that's an insult and basically argued against. But that is because the world doesn't understand really what marriage is about. But there is even more behind this than that. When we come together as brothers and sisters, do we understand what it is that God values? See, if we want to please our Heavenly Father, we must understand those two things. We must understand what it is that how He has created us and what He's created us for. But we must understand what it is that He values. You see, the emblems we take here show that He values dying on the cross to save us. As I said, that's the family business. We are to follow Jesus in the family business. So this comes to the conclusion. And by the way, these are things that you need to work out. I'm not giving you all the answers. I haven't given you all the answers to every verse in this chapter. But these are things to begin to think about. So these are my concluding remarks. At the most important relationship we have is with God the Father. We have become members of His family through the death and work of His Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now indwells all of us. All of us. Therefore, we are to understand how we are to live, that it comes from the Father, not from the world. The world cannot tell us how we can live in a way that pleases our Father. It cannot, will not, and won't. Because the world has rejected God. It cannot know these things. We cannot look to the world and say, that's the way I need to live to please my Father. We need to look to God and what God says and His Son as to what it means to please Him. 2, as adopted sons of God, Jesus is the example we must follow to know how to please our Heavenly Father. God has adopted us into His family. How do we live to please our Father? We must look to Jesus. How did Jesus please His Father when He was lived among us? When He lived among us, how did He please His Father? And we, as the adopted sons, must begin to think that through and understand how the only begotten Son lived to please His Father. This is why Paul at the beginning of this chapter said, follow me as I follow Christ. He's the one I'm following. I'm not following the world. I'm not following the Roman emperors. I'm not following Jacinda Ardern. Not that she lived in those days. She's not that old. I'm not following Donald Trump on the other side of the coin. I'm following Jesus. I'm following His example. If you need, follow my example as I follow His. As the bride of Christ, our husband is the one who teaches us what it means to be a member of the family of God. See here, just stepping back for a moment, hands up I won't ask that question. Internally, I'll ask the question. Internally, don't do it externally, who are you a son of God? By the way, Pam, you're a son of God. By the way, Di, you're a son of God. Clem, you're a son of God. Robert, you're a son of God. We're all sons of God. We're adopted as sons of the Father in that sense. And therefore, we must learn from the only begotten Son what it means to be a son. But you see, here on the other side of the coin, the church is also the bride of Christ. Lindsay is a member of the bride of Christ. Robert is a member of the bride of Christ. Ed is a member of the bride of Christ. These are pictures that point to how we should live and why we should live. A woman, when she marries, becomes a member of her husband's family. She comes out of her family, becomes a member of her husband's family. She must learn from her husband what the family values, what the family does, and how she can support the family in its business. We are all members of the bride of Christ, and we need to learn from our husband, as the bride of Christ, Jesus, what the family does and what the family values and what the family's business is. We need to learn from him. The gospel, and specifically the cross, is where we see these things lived out before us. That is very specific. In the gospel, the story of Jesus' coming, his incarnation, his living amongst us, and then going to the cross and dying on the cross, This is where we see that things are lived out. This is where what it means to please the Father is lived out. This is where we must look. This is where we must study to see what it is. It's interesting, basically, we ask the question, why did Jesus die upon the cross? And just about everyone here would probably say, because God loved us. You know the chief reason Jesus died upon the cross? The chief reason is because he loved his Father and sought to please him in everything. That is above all. Yes, Jesus did love us in conjunction with the Father, in union with the Father. He loved us and was willing to go to the cross to die for us. But above all, the chief reason as to why he died upon the cross is that he loved the Father and sought to please him. This church, the Church of Corinth, not ours, its problem is it did not understand the gospel. All the way through, everything up to now, and I would argue everything from that follows in here, is that this church did not understand the gospel. Somewhere from the time that Paul was with them to the point of this letter, they had lost it. They didn't understand the gospel. And therefore, they didn't know how to please the Father. The church's problem is that it really didn't understand the gospel, who Jesus is and what he has done. But we have the opportunity of learning. We have the opportunity of learning. And that's really his message here, is that basically it's we are all to learn. We need to look to him to learn. And I would say to wives, your following your husband's lead is only part of following Jesus. It's not the whole. It's part. And following Jesus is part of following the Father. Husbands, your headship over your wife is under the headship of Jesus Christ and under the headship of the Father. So my grandfather, that's on my mother's side, that's why I say his headship in his marriage and his family was an abomination, because it didn't match what the Bible teaches whatsoever. So God calls us to something greater than ourselves. We are, when we take the bread and the wine, we are displaying to the world the gospel. Why did Jesus die? Why do we take these symbols? Why do we take the wine? We portray to the world that Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. And to those that don't know him yet, Jesus even died for you. God had no greater gift to give other than to send his son to die for you, to take our sin upon himself, to then make us together as the family, the bride of Christ, but equally to adopt us into his family. When Jesus called God his Father, it was an internal, eternal relationship between Father and Son. But you see, now that relationship has spread out to include you and I. The Father that Jesus called Father, we can now call Father as well. The very first person of the Trinity that Jesus called Father, you and I call Father also. We now have a similar relationship with the Father as the Son has done. What greater blessing could God the Father have given to us than to allow us to call him Father, to have adopted us as his Son? This is immense. This is glorious. This is a wonder upon wonder upon wonder that we need to begin to understand. And this church had failed. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this chapter. It opens up very much a lot more than just simply what it seems to say on the surface. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we can call you Father. That relationship you had with your Son, you sent your Son to create that relationship with us. Father, we give you thanks. You have sent your Spirit that internally, eternally travels, proceeds from you to your Son, has now proceeded to us and indwells us. Father, we thank you for your great gifts. We pray for your blessing to continue. We pray that we might understand that we might grow, that we might become sons and daughters that honor you, give a please you in all that we do. Father, we ask for your Spirit to help us. In Jesus' name, amen.